Well, last week we looked at 1 Peter 1 and asked the question, how shall we live in light of Christmas? So Christ has been born, we asked, what now? What does it mean that he came? What does it change for living? How does truth and the reality of Christ's birth not only affect Christmas 04, but the rest of 05 and the rest of my life? That morning, last Sunday, I came to my computer about 5 a.m. and saw that a tsunami hit several countries, killing what at the time they thought to be about 11,000 people. Now, exactly 1 week later, the total is risen to over 123,000. And that is confirmed deaths, which no doubt can account for those still missing, those washed out to the sea, or those buried in a mass grave without identification. And as you know from the news by now, there's some concern that the total could grow significantly just from the possibility of ensuing disease. It's been called the greatest single catastrophe in modern history. It deserves our attention on the news, in our prayers, and I think here this morning. Like living in light of Christmas, we ask the question this morning, how shall we live in light of tsunamis? The lessons before us are greater than wave monitoring buoys out in the Pacific. The lessons before us are greater than whether or not you live close to any seashore or whether or not you vacation off the Indian Ocean. There are so many lessons and there are so many passages in the Bible that speak to these events that today I want to do nothing more than a buffet of Bible with a few thoughts in between. Nothing more and nothing less. We could kind of categorize what the Bible says about these matters into four parts. The first being the lessons for us about God. There are lessons for us here about God. First, that He's sovereign. He's sovereign over His creation, as hard as that is to say, as hard as it is to ponder, even more, as hard as it is to think through the implications of what that means in days like today. We have to remember things like Job 37 and some verses there where Elihu says, of God, He says to the snowflake, fall on the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour, so that all men He has made may know His work. There's the why. He stops every man from his labor. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters His lightning through them. At His direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever He commands them. God is sovereign over weather patterns. He's sovereign over the tectonic plates in the earth as well. It's not just weather, but below the surface of weather. In four places in the first five books of the Bible, the phrase, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, is used. Deuteronomy 11 records all four of them and then concludes this. When the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel, your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord, which He did. God is sovereign over the tectonic plates in the earth. Psalm 46 gives us comfort like this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. And Psalm 46 goes on to describe what it's like for the community of God, the people of God. It's like a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Peace waters, if you will, still waters. That what is going on spiritually in the stillness is cause for fear and awe, compared with the work of God in creation to cause mountains to quake and for seas to roar. He's our refuge and strength, not because seas don't roar, but because there's a river whose streams make glad the city of our God. He's sovereign not just over tectonic plates, but as we've been finding out this week, those often affect waters and waves. So Psalm 93 says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty." Or Jeremiah 31:35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Or remember Job 38. God says this of himself in Job 38. As he questions Job, "Who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt in doors." In case you missed what he said in verses 8 through 10, verse 11 says, "I said to the waves, to the sea, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waters stop." He's sovereign over animals, as we've been hearing on the news this week, as we've heard that no dead animals have been found in wake of the tsunamis. Biologists are predicting that there's something in these animals to know that trouble's coming, to move inland. For me, that confirmed something of Noah's Ark. Knowing that water was coming, we've all often wondered maybe how God packed together animals and got them to move in herds, and there's really no problem for a sovereign God to do that. But isn't it amazing to think that he made them to do that and they're still doing it? Yes, his sovereignty is mysterious. The scriptures tell us that he's in control, as we've read, but he's wise and he's good. In those three come together for a puzzle piece, a picture for us that we don't always get. We don't always see the lines, the connections, how it fits. We may say in this situation, how is this good? How are you wise if this should happen? Why would you be in control over the destruction of waves? And we don't know, do we? The scriptures don't tell us. And even when Job called God into question to say, "Why, God, why?" God never answers his why. He just tells him, "I'm God. Be careful how you question me." That's God. Isaiah 55 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My plans are not your plans, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts." Should it surprise us, the creatures with small brains, that we don't always get what God is up to? And his sovereignty, yes, is wise and it's good and it's in creation. And we must keep in mind, too, that this is constant. His sovereignty in his creation is not temporarily stepping in to cause something, stepping in to prohibit something. It's a constant sort of sovereignty. Think of what Colossians 1 says. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The bond of atoms and particles and molecules has its existence and its bond in Christ because he says so, and that's constant. We maybe picture Christ, God, stepping in to maybe cause a disaster, or maybe stepping in to rescue a baby about to die. But we think that maybe for the most part, things are generally on some kind of natural cruise control. Occasionally it's not, but for the most part it's cruise control. But you know, it's not so according to Colossians 1. In him, all things have their existence. All things hold together. What would happen if God were to suspend his active involvement in the world? Just a calm? kind of one of those eerie, dead calms? It's so still and so quiet. Or would it be chaos? Genesis 1:2 says that the undecorated world, as God was in the process of making it, was without form and void. And some commentators have said that there's a sense of chaos in the Hebrew words behind that phrase, without form and void. Maybe if God were to take his hands off, it wouldn't be no storms, it'd be all storms. Maybe the most amazing thing is not that there are tsunamis, but how predictable the tide usually is. Maybe one of the most awesome things is not that hurricanes exist, it's that there are sunshiny days. There are normal, still days that are, for the most part, God's norm. It's amazing how much he's sustaining so well in so many places at so many times. And Psalm 89 talks about this as it says, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. Notice it's not just, the sea is swelling, I'll do something. Yes, it goes on to say, when its waves rise, you still them. But notice, it does say you rule the swelling of the sea. It's both, isn't it? That God is in the waves of chaos and he's in the quiet stillness. That Jesus, though asleep on the boat, no doubt had it perfectly planned that there would be a bad storm to make the disciples really nervous. He did it. And yet when they woke him up to still the storm, he said, peace, and it was. There are lessons for us about God here. God is mighty. God is in control. He is in control of raindrops. He is in control of waves. And we may not get all of the ethics of it, but we cannot deny the truth of it. Secondly, there are personal lessons for us here. There are personal lessons. The first one for us to think about could be found in Luke 13. It's a lesson for us on repentance and salvation. Listen to what Luke 13 says. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell, probably from the wind, and killed them, were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus uses here kind of a pun on the word perish. They died physically, but there's also a spiritual death. And unless you repent, you will perish spiritually, not just physically. That when people die, it's not because there's judgment and they're worse sinners, but death in this world is part of the fall, is part of a sin-cursed world, so that when we read Genesis 5 some weeks back, we remember that genealogy. So-and-so lived so many years, and he died. And so-and-so lived so many years, and he died. And he died, and they had kids, and they died, and they died, and they died. It's a vicious chorus of sin's consequences. And so when we hear about people who've died, whether through murder or through natural disaster, Jesus puts it on us and says, what about you? Unless you repent, you will too likewise perish, not just physically, but spiritually. There's a lesson on bearing fruit in the next verses of Luke 13. Listen to what Jesus goes on to say after these two current events. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree in which he had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit in this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. Isn't there a lesson for us here as Jesus connects this parable with death, with natural disasters of a tower falling on 18 and killing them? Jesus says, you know, it's kind of like, too, a tree that's supposed to bear fruit and it doesn't. Some of you say you're Christians. You name the name of Christ, and no Christian's perfect, but there is something about being different. There is something about walking in newness of life. There is something about the old man being crucified and the new man being risen. And Jesus puts the question to us to say, yes, life is short and death is coming. So where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? He says, maybe I'll give you another year. There are lessons for us on life and death in this. Remember James 4? Verse 14, do you not know that your life tomorrow, what it will be like tomorrow, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We feel so strong, don't we? Take good care of ourselves, take our vitamins, don't get sick. Your life's a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. James tells us that life is short. James tells us that life is fragile. James tells us that death is unexpected sometimes, much of the time, and that death is final. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. It's appointed unto men when they die. A lot of us believe that, oh, we all have our due date. We all have the expiration date. Whenever it's my time to go. You'll even hear that in the news from a non-Christian. Kind of a fatalistic approach sometimes, but it's this, when it's my time to go, I'll go no matter how it is. We feel that there are forces at work in life and in death to bring life and to take it. And the scriptures say the same thing. Job 1, as Job loses his children, he says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. We should never be callous to the loss of life, whether it be here in our homes or on the other side of the world. But we should realize that because God has made us and because God gives life, it is his right to take it, and he does. Why do we go on living then? Maybe if we're really thinking biblically and if we're thinking whole Bible as we've been trying to do in these last few weeks, when we think of the consequences of sin, that the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die, is the word God gave Adam and Eve in the garden. When that has been spoken, the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. Isn't the question not, how come some die, but why do we live? How come you have breath? How come you got up? How come you weren't murdered last night? How come you go on living? How come you weren't in a car accident or hit by a tornado? Romans 2:4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If you're not a Christian, today God has given you breath. One more day. We all deserve death because of sin. He's given you another day to repent. His patience towards you is not because you're due it, because it's just and it's fair. You don't want justice. You don't want fairness when we talk about sin and judgment. It is his kindness and tolerance and patience that should lead us to repentance. There are lessons for us on fear. Think of what Psalm 33 says. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. We should have broken compassion on those affected by this. But there should be a worshipful perspective about God personally in our own lives as we see the news, as we watch the torrents come in. Psalm 33 calls us to. Revelation 11:13 discusses earthquakes in relationship to worship. And it says, in that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Isn't there a begging question out there? What does God have to do to get your attention? You believe that there's a God? You believe that Christ came to put on flesh, to dwell among us, to go to the cross, to pay for sins? You've been coming maybe to Desert Springs or another church for some time. You've been hearing these things. You've been dabbling in religiosity. What does it take for God to get your attention? Is this a God you trifle with? Is this a God that you play church with? Is this a God that we wander in prayer with? I mean, even among the best of Christians, isn't there a lesson of getting our attention here? He's God. He's to be worshipped. He's to be feared. He's mighty. There are also lessons for the future. Lessons for the future. Matthew 24 talks about earthquakes and famines as something of the birth pains of the end times. Look at what it says there. Tell us, the disciples ask, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ. And they will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pains. Matthew 24 tells us that Jesus is returning, that he had a first coming, but he does have a second coming. He doesn't tell us when it will be, and he doesn't even say that earthquakes and famines means it's within a week or a month or even a year. These things Jesus described were happening even in his own day, weren't they? You say, oh, but we're seeing them more and more all the time, more earthquakes. Maybe. And maybe it'll just keep happening more and more until he comes back. But it does tell us he's coming back. It does remind us that this isn't it. That we don't live for this life so much, but as the life to come, because he's coming, the righteous judge to rescue those who are his. This is the birth pangs. Tsunamis in Indonesia are just the birth pains. I remember when Sarah, my wife, was in labor for our first child over in England, and her parents were there. My wife has long, slow labors, and so, you know, birth pains at the beginning of the morning mean nothing. It means it's going to be a long night still to come. And I remember about 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon thinking we were really far along. My wife's just really that tough. I was wrong. It got worse. She got louder. You know, I thought maybe the movies just kind of hyped it up for drama. I thought my wife just walking around breathing. I thought my life's just tough. I mean, she is. But birth pains meant nothing compared to labor, where she begged me, I just want to go home now. I don't want to have the baby. Honey, we can't. That's not an option. If tsunamis in Indonesia are the birth pains, it makes sense that Revelation describes a day where one day men will call on the rocks to crush them rather than face the wrath of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. Maybe you've only heard lovey-dovey kind of verses about Jesus, and this is shocking you. This is what the Bible says. And you may want to take your copy of the Bible and throw it across the room, but at least you'll be honest with God. At least you'll know what he says, who he is, and what he's up to. One day there is coming a wrath from Jesus Christ on those who have not believed him, embraced him, worshiped him, that is so bad that men don't pray to live, they pray to die. Can you imagine? As we interview these people over in Indonesia, you hear them say, I was just praying I would live. I didn't think I'd live. I was praying that somehow I'd live. How bad is it when you stop praying to live, but you start praying to die? That's what Revelation records. There are global lessons fourthly. Global lessons for us. One of the great things that's coming out of all of this is a remarkable global unity, global compassion, global camaraderie. And maybe, as we prayed earlier, for the first time this week, you actually wept for someone in another country you don't know, for a people group. Before, maybe it just seemed nebulous, fuzzy. People in Indonesia, sure, God bless them, hope you're doing well, send some missionaries, okay. But now when you start to see this and feel this through the blessing of media, there's something of a global compassion going on, and God can use this. We are, as Romans 12:15 tells us, to weep with those who weep. And there's no condition placed on that. Not weep with those who weep if they're Christians, if they're like you, if they're in the same economic stratus as you, if they're on your continent, if you know them. Weep with those who weep. Do you remember the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? Who was on his journey, it says there, and came upon this man, fell on hard times, in a ditch, beaten up, been robbed. And he saw him and he felt compassion. And he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. This is helping us be good Samaritans, isn't it? This is shocking us into the reality of a need to care and have compassion. And not just compassion in our thoughts and our hearts and our minds, but in action in our wallets. It is good to see that we as a government and we as Americans are stepping up to meet those needs and be a part of what's being called the greatest relief effort in history. But before you pat yourself on the back, keep in mind that we have such a long way to go in this area. Compassion must be felt not when it's just us and our nation, or when it's just the greatest catastrophe in modern human history. What about all those things in between? How many of you remember, much less even heard of a soundbite on the news about an Iranian earthquake in 2003 that killed 35,000? Almost 7 times more than 9/11. Or when in 1990, Iran was struck with 2 different earthquakes in 1 year, totaling 85,000 deaths. I wasn't too old in 1990, but I listened to the news. I was one of those geeks that actually cared about politics in 1990 in high school, and I don't remember hearing about an earthquake in Iran in 1990 or two. I sure don't remember hearing about 85,000 deaths. What about in 1999, just 6 years ago, an earthquake in Turkey that wiped out 15,000. Maybe you heard these. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you heard them and you didn't care. Revelation 5:9 tells us that Jesus was slain to purchase for God with his blood men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. That means that Jesus is not an American. How quick in our country the media was in their coverage to move from Indonesia to ask the question, could it happen here? We barely got the sentence out of what happened, and we're asking, well, what about us? I know there's something of a genuine self-interest. It's curiosity, if nothing else. But isn't it more? Isn't it more? Maybe we wouldn't say it so bluntly, but is there a kind of prideful pity that looks at the TV and says, poor third world people. I don't know why you folks live there anyway. Maybe we wouldn't say it like that. But isn't there a way to almost, remember like the tax collector who looked down his nose and said, God, thank you, I'm not. Rather, the Pharisee who said of the tax collector, thank God, I'm not like him. Isn't there a way to say, thank God, I don't live in Indonesia in a way that resembles the Pharisee? Isn't there? Isn't there a danger to trust in our scientific Pacific Coast technology where our buoys can monitor the waves so we can sleep a little bit better? Isn't there a way to conclude from all this a kind of confidence that trusts buoys more than God? Trust scientists more than him. Oh, I'm all for the buoys. Let's let people know a wave's coming. But what happens when a wave is so big, buoys don't help? As it says in Amos, of the man who thinks he escapes a bear and he goes home and leans against a wall and a spider bites him. How ironic is that? We can't out-science God. And we have to keep that in mind at times like this. There are global lessons for us. There are global lessons on the sheer numbers of all this. Isn't it true that it's easier to have compassion, to be hurting and weeping with those who weep when this is on a grand scale? When we're talking about 123,000 plus who are dead, isn't it easier to weep with those who weep? Isn't there a kind of hypocrisy that wants to write a big check for Indonesia and cares nothing for East Central Albuquerque? Isn't there a kind of inconsistency that is so used to the pictures of starvation in Africa, but all of a sudden now your money is needed in Indonesia and you give? I'm not telling you not to give. In fact, today we'll give you an opportunity to get behind this in some relief effort ways. But shouldn't we be thinking, rather, shouldn't we be reminded at a time like this where God is forcing us to think on global level, forcing us to think about compassion in need, in the broken, in the homeless, in the hurting? Dare we give a bunch and then get on with 2005 without much thought of other global needs? Smaller global needs, ones that don't wallpaper the media. There are global lessons for us here for the gospel. There has to be a global gospel aim, even in our relief. Because if at the end of the day, you only postpone someone's death so that it's a more normal death, and so they're not one of the statistics of a giant cataclysm, but they still die and they perish without Christ. We've had compassion, but not eternal compassion. Remember in Luke 24, when Jesus gave us, both in Matthew and in Luke 24, those things of, you'll know it's getting near the end when, earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars. Jesus in Luke 24, verse 14, summed up that section by saying, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel has to go. We're praying that God will use this in our homes, in our lives, for us to be more globally compassionate, globally giving, but gospel globally giving. As we approach 2005, as we're in 2005 now, as we look to the rest of it, we pray that God would give us big thoughts of Him and that He would give us more love for people. Jesus said, these are the two greatest commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments. Tsunamis, help us think through the two greatest commandments. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond to this opportunity that the Lord has before us as a church, as a country, as a planet. And so today, if you want to support the tsunami relief efforts through Desert Springs, we want you to know that every cent that comes in for this will go directly to tsunami efforts, not salaries here or building here. And we want you to know, as we investigate this, we haven't settled on a specific ministry, a specific place yet. We would love to have said this morning, here's where it's going, to whom it's going. We haven't found that out or settled on it completely just yet, and that's okay. What we want to provide for you this morning is the trust that if you give tsunami relief money through Desert Springs, it will go to the front lines, and it will go to a place that's both feeding and caring and proclaiming the gospel. So pray for us as a church as we do that. If you want to give to that this morning, you can do so just by writing a check and dropping it in the offering box. And you can just, either on the envelope or in your memo, just write tsunami. Just write relief effort, something that we will know that it needs to go towards these funds. It'll be tax deductible, as all your giving to the church is, of course. He's God. He's to be feared. He's to be worshipped. He's to be proclaimed. He's good. And so we show His goodness to the world in love for them and in care for them, anticipating that God will use this and everything He does for His glory and the spread of His gospel. Amen.